For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof, but speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Jesus, our Lord and our Messiah. Now, I'm not really sure how many of you who read your Bible either occasionally or regularly have ever studied the book of Job. But it's actually one of my favorite books in the Hebrew scriptures, what's known as the Tanakh. Because everything bad that can happen to a human being on planet Earth happens to Job. He loses everything. And a great deal of the book is taken up with his complaining to God, to his fair-weather friends, to his family, about the dreadful events that have unfolded. And the main source of his pain seems to be not the troubles themselves, but the reason for those troubles. We know from the very beginning of the book that Job is what the Hebrews call a righteous man. That doesn't mean a perfect man, but a man who was in the right with God. He had a correct relationship to God. And yet, as we look behind the scenes, because the book does allow us to see what's going on a little bit spiritually, we know that God has given permission to Satan to do all of these horrible things to Job in order to prove to God that Job is really a religious phony. That the only reason he's worshiping God is because God has been good to him. And if God took away the hedge that he had built around Job, Satan was convinced that Job would curse God to his face. It does make me wonder, how protected are we? How has God preserved us from overwhelming trials that would rob us of both faith and hope? I don't see myself as a very strong person. And so frequently, I thank God that he has not put me in a situation of trial or temptation that has been so overwhelming, so debilitating, so destructive of my Christian worldview that I've been tempted to give it up altogether. Interestingly, Job, despite everything that God allowed to happen to him, holds fast to his spiritual integrity. It's quite amazing, really. But in this chapter, at least the part of it that I read to you, it comes at the climax of Job's complaint to God. And not only to God, but to his friends. He says to his friends, "Why are you torturing me?" basically. He looked to his friends for sympathy, for caring, for understanding, and all he got was verbal abuse. And then furthermore, he says that God, in verse 10, has broken him down. Just take 2 seconds and think about that. Think about all your friends not supporting you in your troubles, but abusing you, accusing you of all sorts of things you haven't done. And then look at the bigger picture and realize that it's not just the abuse of fair-weather friends, but God himself has broken you down. What do you do in that extremity? Well, what Job does is he talks. He speaks out specific words, and he wants those words to be recorded. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. Think about that. The words he is going to speak now, he wants to be permanently recorded so that all future generations will hear what Job has to say. And it fascinates me to realize that is exactly what has happened. The phrases I read to you are all about Job personally. He uses I, my, myself. He is speaking out of his own pain, out of his own situation. And yet, the marvelous thing is that God has allowed those words to be written, to be, as it were, engraved in Scripture, and to stand forever. Not only is Job's words, but God's word to us through his servant Job. This is the role of the Bible. The New Testament talks about absorbing the words of Scripture so that through them we might have hope. God does not want his people to live hopeless. Even in situations that are Job-like, God is anxious that in and through the Scriptures we can still have hope. And so he speaks. But it is not just empty words that Job speaks. These words that God has recorded and engraved in Scripture. We live in a talkative age. I would dare to say that if you watch television or listen to the radio, 99.44% of what we hear coming from mass media is rubbish, and often obscene rubbish that is heard in a second and forgotten in a second. Our politicians are wordy men and women. Most of what they tell us is a lie. Everywhere we look, if we're looking and to hear words that are solid, that are truthful, that have an impact on people's lives, we're going to have to look for a long time and in many, many places. But as Job speaks these recorded words, they're not just a philosophical reflection upon what he's going through. Philosophy is full of verbal struggles with what theologians call theodicy. That's the issue of how can a good God continue to exist and order a world which is so full of trouble and evil. I struggle with that. You struggle with that. I think even people who don't believe in God struggle with it. Why is this world so messed up, and why do people suffer so horrifically? And there are all kinds of philosophical reflections and partial answers to those troubling questions. But what Job says now, is not just ratiocination. That's something that he's thinking up to explain his situation. It is not empty talk. He speaks because he knows something. I know that my Redeemer lives. He's talking to his God. And he describes his God as a Redeemer. Now, in an unchurched age, probably most people could not actually define what a Redeemer is. But at its simplest level, God as our Redeemer is the one who redeems or buys us out or buys us back from the realm of sin and death and decay and judgment. That's what a Redeemer is. Someone who pays a price so that what or who he desires can be his. And hundreds of years before Jesus, our Redeemer, came, Job can speak about God as his Redeemer. And he says that Redeemer lives. He is allowed to look beyond his present pain because he knows behind the pain and even through the pain and underneath the pain is a living Redeemer who will someday take him out of it. I love the words of the contemporary hymn. There is a Redeemer. Jesus, my Redeemer. And this is how it runs, the first verse. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. That's our Redeemer, God's Son, God's Lamb, God's Messiah, who on the cross bought us with his own sacrificial blood. And as the Bible says, the one who sacrificed himself now lives always to make intercession for us, to plead for us before God's throne and say, this one's mine, and that one's mine. I paid for this one, and that one, that man, that woman, that boy, that girl. They're all mine. Nothing can touch them now. Not even physical death will have its permanent hold on them because they have been redeemed. And Job, by grace and faith, looks beyond this death-dealing situation, and he says, I have a Redeemer, and that Redeemer is alive. But then secondly, he says, that Redeemer is coming back. I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last, the very last, the last day of human history, as we know it, he, again, it's personal, he will stand upon the earth. It's literally the dust. My Redeemer lives, and someday he is going to stand on the dust of the earth. There is a converted Jewish preacher whose nickname was Rabbi Duncan. He was Scottish and wrote some beautiful, beautiful thoughts and reflections about Jesus as his Messiah. And this is the way he put it. The dust of the earth sits on the throne of the universe. Jesus, in his humanity, is the dust of the earth. And he now sits on the throne of the universe. And Job says he's not only there, but someday he's going to come back. And the dust of the earth that sits on the throne of the universe is going to stand again on the dust of the earth. That's amazing. Because our Jesus, the Son of God, who took to himself a full humanity, has never given it up. My uncle, who's 93, I think almost 94 now, is enduring what all older people endure: failing sight, failing hearing. Everything is starting to break down. And he said just a couple of weeks ago, "I feel like I'm a prisoner in my own body." Prisoners want to escape. And probably sooner rather than later, he will no longer be a prisoner in his own body. And as we, including your minister, moves closer to that feeling and that reality, it's tempting to think that someday I will be free of this body, and we never think beyond that. It's, even for Christians, often just an idea about leaving earth, leaving the body, and that's it. That's my freedom, that's my joy. People, what are we doing here on Easter, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, if that's not our destiny as well? The ultimate goal of every born again Christian believing man, woman, boy or girl is that, yes, at some level we are all going to be prisoners in our own bodies. We are sinners under the sentence of death, but God loves the body. God loves humanity as it is. God took to himself and into Godhead humanity, full humanity. And the dust, which is Jesus, will stand again on the dust of the earth and will call the dust of all of his children to himself and remake us, as Paul tells us, into beautiful bodies that will never, ever die. A proper physical habitation for his children, his holy ones. And this is exactly what Job affirms. "After my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." Now, the fascinating thing about that word in my flesh, I shall see God, can actually be translated three different ways from the Hebrew. It can mean, yes, in my flesh, I will see God. It can also be translated, apart from my flesh, I shall see God. And it can also mean, from my flesh, I will see God. Do you know what that means? We don't have to wait till resurrection, bodies, to be given eyes to see God. Even when we leave this poor flesh behind, apart from my flesh, I will see God. And without my flesh, I shall see God. Wow. It doesn't matter what condition we're in the body, out of the body, either way, Those in Christ will see God and no one else. Whom mine eyes shall see, whom I shall see for myself, and not another. I think for many, many, many of us, when we think about leaving this, and by God's grace, seeing God, is that really what we want? To see Him and not necessarily anyone else? I think that for most of us, and probably myself included, often, it's what else are we going to see when we are in that place where He is? Mother, father, husband, wife, child. It's as if the ties that we have formed here on earth dictate for our consciousness our vision of heaven. God, oh yeah, that's fine, He's there. Jesus, well, maybe I'll get to see Him at some point. But really what I want to do in heaven is replicate the best of what I've had here. We've got it all wrong. The saints of old had a much more biblical and accurate vision of the glory of God. What they longed for is what they called the beatific vision. And you know what the beatific vision was and is? It's God filling everything, touching everything, present to us always. The glory of God was what pulled the hearts of the saints heavenward, not to reconstruct earth, but to finally see Him. And centuries before Jesus walked the dust of the earth, Job was given that vision of what he knew and what he looked forward to seeing when he got home. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. But Job does not finish this short discourse with this description of the beatific vision, seeing God apart from, in, or without His flesh. He turns to his abusive friends, and basically he leaves them with a warning. If you say how we will pursue Him, and the root of the matter is found in Him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Job can't wait to see God, but there's two sides to the beatific vision. For those who have a Redeemer, there is God filling all in all. But for those who do not share that vision or that trust, Job's last word to his abusive friends is sword and judgment. There can be no beatific vision without a simultaneous judgment to get rid from the sight of God everything and everyone that hates him, rejects him, and says no to his Redeemer. No heaven without hell. No welcome without depart from me, I never knew you. This is a side of the gospel that no one wants to hear anymore. But if Job ended his words with a warning to his unbelieving friends, then on this Easter day, it wouldn't be right to paint the vision of the beauty of the glory of God without also reminding myself and you that there's only one way there. There is a Redeemer. May we all find him. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this reminder of the gospel from a man who never saw you in the flesh, never walked in Galilee and Judea with your disciples, and yet knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that beyond his own pain there lay the beauty of the glory of the vision of God. May we see that vision someday in the face of your Son, and we will give you the praise in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, David will open the doors. And I mentioned at the beginning that we will, at the end of this service, resurrect, as it were, a German tradition. In the days of the Moravian Church, on Easter, after the service, the congregation would leave the church to the cemetery and sing Christian hymns of resurrection. It was their way of saying the resurrection of Jesus has implications not only for us, the living, but for our loved ones who lie outside the church. And so what I'm going to do is read a few verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And then when I'm done with those verses, I will come down and walk to the door of the church. And if you follow me and turn and look out at the cemetery and our monument to all veterans, and then sing with me the words of resurrection, hope, and glory, Jesus lives, and so shall I. But first, let's hear the word of God. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.